This chapter 9, as we continue on, this, I don't know if I can adequately express how strange it is to preach to a laptop. It's a little different. It's over here now for those who aren't able to be with us. It's still there, but it was set up here. There was a ladder and a ladder with an old board in between and a laptop set there. I think there's some pictures floating around of that scene. And you can see what that was like. But it's so nice to have you here, and you have been so patient. And I'm glad to see each one of you. I've really missed you. Let's pray that we can move on from this sort of partially segregated time, though, to being all together. I really look forward to that. But we're not letting a coronavirus knock us off course from our Genesis series. I know some of you might have hoped that it would, but we press on. And this morning we're in Genesis chapter 9. And we'll be reading from verse 5 down through verse 17. Genesis chapter 9, we've come through the flood, and Noah is leaving the ark, and there's the sign of the covenant, and we want to give attention to that. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would teach us by your word. It is amazing how appropriate, how fitting, how applicable every part of your word is to everything that we face. And so we pray that even as we read about Noah and this covenant sign, that you would correct us and build us up and reprove us, equip us, O Lord, for righteousness. And most of all, show us your grace. Enable us by the Spirit to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again, beginning at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 9, down through verse 17. And we'll focus in on a couple of those verses more, but let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. If you look at verse 15, you'll see that it states, and this is repeated a number of ways, but it says there, And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And we ask the question, did God forget his covenant? Was it a case of amnesia or preoccupation, as we do sometimes? Is God's memory not what it used to be? And he needs a reminder of what he had promised. As one of you told me some time ago, you have a very good memory, it's just short. Is God's memory short? No. God did not forget anything. When God says he will remember his covenant when he sees the rainbow in the cloud, his remembering is not to be thought of as contrasted with forgetting or even the possibility of forgetting. Rather, he is again speaking anthropomorphically. We've seen that a lot, haven't we, in Genesis? He's speaking after the manner of men. And we've seen that term, and he's doing this again in order to signify that the covenant that he has made with Noah and with mankind will always be before him. And so you and I can find joy, peace, reassurance, and the knowledge that God thinks upon what he has promised. He does not forget his word, his covenant, nor will he ever forget it. He will never go back on what he has promised. He cannot. Now, this here in Genesis 9 with Noah, this is the first covenant recorded in Scripture after the fall of man into sin. And it is the first place to use specifically that word. You'll remember, though, that the first covenant, the concept of covenant in Genesis chapter 3, was the covenant of works. Now, there it does not use the word covenant, but we have to be careful, as we've noted before, that we don't fall into what is called the word concept fallacy. Do you remember that? The word concept fallacy, that's the idea that says that if a particular word is not used there, then there is no such concept. We might as well say then that since the word Trinity is not used in the Bible anywhere, that there is no such concept in Scripture. But of course, we do believe in the Trinity. Although the word Trinity is not used in Scripture, we definitely hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, to what it explains about our God. And in Genesis 3, we hold to the covenant of works, that covenant before the fall, because those principles are taught there and elsewhere. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, God tells Adam and Eve that if they obey, they will what? Live. And if they disobey, they will die. That's the substance of the covenant of works, or sometimes called the covenant of life. You may even hear the term Adamic administration. And that is what we're talking about here. And it is under the covenant under which all men and women are born. We are all born under the covenant of works. If man wishes to achieve life, eternal life, apart from the work of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it's impossible, but he must deal with that original sin, and he must obey the law perfectly, 100%, no exceptions, and that is, of course, impossible, which is why God makes the promise, institutes the covenant of grace in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman that we have been tracing throughout these accounts. And all these post-fall covenants found in the Old Testament are pointing to the new covenant, the covenant of grace promised by God in the garden when he promised that the seed of the woman, while having his heel bruised, would crush the head of the serpent. And it's important to note that they are not different covenants of grace, but the one covenant of grace administered differently in the Old Testament. And so with each new covenant, with Noah, with Abraham, with David, we'll see these as we go along, well, some of them anyway, we're learning more about the covenant of grace. Our confession is helpful in this in chapter 7, if you want to look at that this afternoon, but it states there that because of Adam's fall and breaking of the covenant of works or the covenant of life, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. And it goes on to say in that chapter, at the end of the chapter, there are not two covenants of grace, different in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. That's why the Apostle Paul refers to these covenants as the covenants of promise in Ephesians. Each of them is progressively instructing us and pointing us to the fullness of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Well, here in chapter 9, we see the confirmation of the covenant of grace with Noah and his sons. That's what that word establish in verse 8 means. It's confirming by sign a promise that was made, the covenant promise that was made back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 18 says this. This is God's word to Noah. I will establish my covenant with you. Now, why was that? Why would God establish his covenant with Noah? On what basis was this covenant established? Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's about grace. We see the gracious promise and provisions of this covenant. And interestingly, this covenant confirmation is made not only to all men, but it's made to every animal and even to the earth itself. Everyone in the world benefits from this covenant. God's gracious provision touches the life of everybody in the world even now, even during this time, touches the life of everybody in the world because of his covenant with Noah. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is saved, but it does mean that there is no one who has ever walked the earth who has not received the goodness of God in some way. And it's permanent, it's perpetual, it's everlasting, it's generous, it's undeserved, it's a gracious promise, and it confirms the original promises that the Lord had made with Noah. It is different than the other covenants of Scripture in that it is the only covenant that includes in this way all creation in its content. And maybe it's one of the more ignored covenants, or there's certainly a lot of confusion around it. In this covenant, God reveals more fully, though, the scope and grandeur of his purposes for creation. This covenant with Noah is not a peripheral covenant that only speaks to general revelation. It's not a peripheral kind of secondary or tertiary covenant that just speaks to creation after the flood. This covenant with Noah demonstrates to us that the redemptive work of Christ is not just limited to human beings, but rather encompasses the whole of creation, the whole cosmos. Human beings are created as the apex of creation, yes, and as God's vice regents over creation, that redemptive work of Christ begins with them, begins with humanity, but it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end with humanity restored fully to the image of God, as glorious as that is, but redemption extends beyond the individual and encompasses all of creation. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, remember the picture that Paul gives us of all of creation right now, waiting expectantly for the revealing of the sons of God, so that it also will be freed from that curse that sin brought upon it in the fall of man. Well, it seems like a good idea at this point to pause here and think some more about the concept of covenant in Scripture. We're going to keep seeing it because it is one of those unifying themes and organizing principle in Scripture. It looms large. We'll see this word a lot as we read our Bibles from the Old Testament all the way to Revelation. And so I think it would be helpful to do that. We said, again, that it appears first, the concept of it in the covenant of works in the garden, and then it weaves its way through the Old Testament. And then we see it in the New Testament and all the way through Revelation. And so what exactly is a covenant? Well, let me give you the most general usage. This is one of those kind of things that there can be a lot of slightly different definitions, but I think this is helpful. In its most general usage, the word covenant refers to a solemn commitment or a bond between two parties. Now, there's more we need to say, but that's its most general usage. A solemn commitment, a bond between two parties. It's employed in a couple of ways, primarily in Scripture as well. First, it often represents an agreement between two parties. Both parties enter the treaty voluntarily, leading them into a covenanted relationship. We find this in regard, for example, with David and with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We find it with the families of Jacob and Laban, which we'll see later in Genesis, when they enter into a covenant of this sort, these two parties coming together. In our day and age, marriage is that kind of covenant. But the second way that a covenant is used in Scripture is with reference to an agreement in which a superior entity imposes demands upon a subordinate. And usually such an agreement is made for, but not with, that subordinate. And it consists then of a legally binding promise that one party makes toward the other. But there's no parity between the two parties in this type of covenant. And as you might imagine, this way of speaking about a covenant is predominantly used of a covenant made by God toward man. There are some instances where that type of covenant is made by man toward another man, over another man, but covenants between peers were usually negotiated. Covenants with God are not negotiated. God sets the terms unilaterally. And I would stress one other aspect with regard to biblical covenants as well. Some covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. Now, it's not that there aren't terms to be met, and we'll talk about all that in detail more later, but some covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. And it's imperative that we be able to identify both the conditional and the unconditional elements of a particular covenant. So the covenant of works is a classic example of what? A conditional covenant. Obey, and you will live. Disobey, you will die. On the other hand, the covenant of grace is the ultimate example of an unconditional covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, which the writer of Hebrews takes up in chapter 8, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Completely unconditional. God does it all. In chapter 9, we see these unconditional elements, again, of this covenant with Noah, observed in the fact that, well, for one, in verse 15, God refers to this as what? My covenant. This covenant is established by God with Noah. And as we look at the covenant with Noah itself, there are several details to note. First of all, there is a promise that God would not destroy all flesh by the waters of the flood. The second detail we see is that God will not again destroy the earth itself by a flood. Now, there are floods on smaller scales around the world. We see them in the news. In our own land, we've experienced those, and our deacons and our diaconal committees have been active in going to those places to help. We've seen situations around the world where there's been great devastation to the earth and to flesh because of flooding. And although they are massive storms, they are minuscule compared to what happened when God brought the great flood upon the earth. And it is, again, another one of those evidences of the universality of the flood. And the third detail of this covenant is the sign that God gives with regard to this covenant. And that's what we want to kind of look at a little bit more as we go through this issue of covenant sign, in particular this sign as well. But it's a sign that God gives not only to Noah, but to his descendants. And he says, to perpetual generations. It's for you. It's for you. And so this sign is given to us thousands of years later. And although God refers to the covenant as my covenant, and as we read, he says that when he looks upon the sign, he will remember his covenant, yet God gives the sign for us as well. Calvin notes, a sign is added to the promise, in which is exhibited the wonderful kindness of God, who for the purpose of confirming our faith in his word, does not disdain to use such helps. Now he answers the objection that some people will say, well, my faith doesn't need any signs. Faith doesn't need confirming signs. Well, Calvin, in his way, says this about that. They who speak thus do not in the first place reflect on the great ignorance and imbecility of our minds. Nor do they, secondly, ascribe to the working of the secret power of the Spirit that praise, which is do it, is the work as the work of God alone to begin and to perfect faith. But he does it by such instruments as he sees good, the free choice of which is his own power. The whole point of this passage is to reassure Noah and his descendants of God's mercy. And this is the first explicit passage in which covenant signs are discussed in the Bible. Covenant signs, occur repeatedly in the Bible. You're probably thinking of some of them now. We're going to see that in the covenant with Abraham, the signs, the covenant signs. We're going to see it with Moses. We'll see it in the New Covenant as well, in the New Testament. And this passage reminds us why they are given. They are given to reassure us of the promises that God makes in the covenant itself. So the prime function of a covenant sign, and we sometimes call them sacraments, the prime function of a covenant sign is to reassure us. The sign, the rainbow in the cloud, it doesn't bring about the blessing. It confirms the reality of the blessing. The rainbow in the cloud isn't what spared Noah. The rainbow, though, reminds Noah that God spared Noah by his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And so the whole purpose of covenant signs is that we would be assured of God's mercy toward us, assured of his promises to us in his covenant. And so the rainbow points to God. And the rainbow itself is a fitting sign of God's covenant mercies with Noah at this period of redemptive history, because the rainbow signifies that the darkness is giving way to light. As the light comes through and hits those dark clouds, casts its rays upon the clouds, and the rainbow forms, and it's an arc extending as far as the dark clouds extend, connecting, as it were, heaven and earth, spanning the sky. And it's most clearly seen against that backdrop when those clouds are the darkest. And often the mercy of God is most clearly seen against the backdrop of the depravity of man. Without a proper understanding of our depravity, of our sinfulness, there can be no proper appreciation of the mercy and grace of God. And so this is a beautiful sign of God's mercy triumphing over judgment, of light from heaven radiating in the darkness of men's souls, beautifying the soul with grace that is sufficient for the need. And when you see the rainbow in the clouds, you are to be reminded that our God is ever mindful of his covenant, an everlasting covenant. Not only to do, by the way, with the promise of creation. Not again being subjected to the destruction of the water as it had been previously subjected. Not only dealing with God's promise not to destroy man from the face of the earth with a flood, but the New Testament looks back upon the flood and upon the covenant with Noah and interprets this event, this flood, these covenant promises, and an even greater way, with even more spiritual significance to it. The flood is a type of the ultimate judgment that will come because of man's sin, because of his rebellion against God. And the ark is a type of the deliverance from that judgment, a type of the salvation that God alone provides from destruction. Now, this is not to say that Noah and his family understood all of what had taken place in exactly those terms. The New Testament gives us that. However, I think we have reason to believe that God communicated some of that, some general knowledge to Noah, of the significance of what had taken place and what this covenant was about, so that Noah would continue to put his faith and trust in God alone for eternal salvation. And it's why the writer of Hebrews notes that by faith, Noah built the ark. And so that knowledge was sufficient for his salvation, although it was certainly not as exhaustive as our understanding today in the light of the full special revelation of God in Scripture. But it is through these shadows and types in the covenant that God made with Noah that the stage is being set for the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the promised seed of the woman. One commentator notes, under this covenant was implied and darkly shadowed the covenant of eternal salvation by Christ, even as the promise of heavenly inheritance unto believers was afterwards couched in the promise of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed. So we see that back and forth there in the types and the language. Well, in these last couple minutes this morning, I want to think more about the significance of this particular covenant sign, the significance of the rainbow as the sign of God's covenant. The rainbow, God says, shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. We've already noted that it's a fitting sign for this covenant with Noah, because it signifies the light shining through the darkness. It signifies that the darkness has passed and has given way to light. But I want to go now to the end of Scripture. Seems like we do this about every time in Genesis. We wind up at the end of our Bibles to the Revelation of John, where so much of it is looking back to the beginning of Scripture. And Revelation chapter 10 in particular. Revelation 10, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, and we see these words. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. One commentator says, this can be none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the angel of the Lord who appears in the Old Testament. And all of that imagery there will be clear enough if you look at the description of this angel, comparing it with that of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation, especially verses 14 to 16. And also to God on his throne. This is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. The rainbow of this covenant with Noah, this covenant sign that we see in the clouds, is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whom God the Father looks and remembers his covenant. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When Noah emerged from the ark, as much as he would have liked to believe that man, after such a horrendous event, would never sin again, we just go on worshiping in the beauty of holiness, the living God. He knew that the heart of man had not changed. We saw that last time. He himself, as we will see shortly, will fall into sin as he comes out of the ark. And yet, he knew that God would not again destroy man from the face of the earth, because God had given him the sign of the rainbow. He knew that when man sins, God would remember his covenant that he had made. And dear congregation, I would like to think that we, after this time, we're going to get our acts together and we'll no longer sin. But we are none of us that naive. And we know that when we sin, God will not cut us off from the covenant, because seated at his right hand, on his throne, which Revelation 4, verse 3 describes as having a rainbow surrounding it, is seated at God's right hand the one who is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his blood as the propitiation for our sins. His blood turns God's wrath away. We know that when God looks upon Christ, the rainbow is over him. The covenant that he made with his people is ever before him. And he looks upon Christ continually, his beloved Son, who is seated at his right hand. Not only does he remember his covenant when we sin against him, but he also remembers his covenant as we go through trials, when we go through times of testing and difficulty. We've had some of that recently. We've had that in our church, in our country, over these last months. Funerals, surgeries, illness, fear, lockdowns. But we know that we are in Christ, and that when God looks upon Christ, he remembers the covenant he's made with his people to be our God, to provide for us, to protect us, and to bring each one of us ultimately to glory with himself. And so we know that what we are going through is part of that testing, part of that refining and that purifying, part of the work of God sanctifying us so that he might bring us to glory with him. Because he remembers his covenant he made in the blood of Jesus Christ, the promise that nothing can take us from his hand. That is just as certain as the promise that God made with Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. The rainbow is upon the head of Christ. It surrounds his throne. And God looks upon Christ and he remembers his covenant with his people. And you remember that. And be assured the next time you see his rainbow in the clouds. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have secured the covenant of grace in the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for signs that remind us that you will never forget your covenant mercies, your hesed. Even though we have sinned, even though we like sheep have gone astray, you remember. And I pray that the grace that you pour into our lives, that you lavish upon us, would continue to cause us to desire to draw closer to you each and every day. And, O Lord, we thank you that we could assemble today and think together on these great promises and sing your praises together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.